Anyway, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. So thankful for the year that you've given us. We pray that for those who are traveling, we think of the Gonzaleses, and I think they're in Europe, that you give them traveling mercies and safety. I know others are traveling here as well, and for those over the next couple weeks. Father, this holiday season, would you help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ? You help us to, even as people talk about Christmas or religious things, and people who don't know you, that you would help us to tell them about Jesus, that you would help us to tell them about the gospel, that we would use every opportunity, as we even read about last week in Mars Hill with Paul, that we would use every opportunity as an opportunity for the gospel, the negative things in our life and the things that might frustrate us or not frustrate us, that we see all of these things as an opportunity to bring people closer to Christ. And may we do that. May that be our heart, Father. And we ask your forgiveness for the times where we fall short there. And would you help us to bring the gospel to each other here today, to our neighbors, to our family, to our friends, to our work colleagues. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, we'll just walk through. We're not here. I've shown up for Christmas, and usually Edwin was always traveling. So for many years, I've kind of done the Christmas sermon and or Sunday school. Have used some of the presentation here before, but again, normally I'm here alone in Sunday school, or at least in years and years past. I'll tell you my take on such things. We were just, this is very, very basic. Just want to talk about, in general, Christmas and as least in a Bible approach to it. I know if you were paying attention last week, and I take a little different take on it. I don't have any problems with what was said. I take a little different approach and take on Christmas. Obviously, Osborne was just talking about, you know, where people don't even mention, you know, the Lord, and it's unfortunate that so many people talk about Christ and don't mention Jesus. And really, it's unfortunate at every level, right? They talk about events that are happening in the world. They talk about all kinds of things, and Jesus is not mentioned. So we could certainly say that, as Osborne was, about Christmas. We could say that about everything. And while you know, if you were listening in the sermon last week, again, there is the perspective what Edwin brought, which is a lot of times the academic community would be, the Christian academic community would be a little split here in how you want to approach it. And sometimes you hear, and I could just help you with a few things, right? So some guy years ago, good friend of mine, I won't tell you who it is, you may know. This is many, many, many years ago when he first came to the church, and he comes in my house, and we have the Christmas tree in the house, right? And he says, well, the Christmas tree's pagan, you know, and you're the pastor of a church, and how do you have a Christmas tree? And I said, oh, okay, well, why do you think the Christmas tree's pagan? And he says, well, in Jeremiah, it mentions, you know, not to, you know, get the god and carve your god out of a tree, and you know, and this is the Jeremiah says, well, you shouldn't have a Christmas tree in your house. And I said, well, I definitely agree with what was happening in Jeremiah and God's response to the idols being carved and worshipped in Jeremiah. But I said, do you believe that the context of Jeremiah is my Christmas tree? And the brother said, well, no. And I says, well, okay, well, then why do you have a problem with my Christmas tree? Very annoying to talk to. And he says, well, I don't know. I said, okay, well, if you find out, come and tell me and let's talk about it. I'm very happy to have a conversation here. Some people might say, oh, well, the Christmas tree comes from the Druidic practice, right, and the the Druids of a little before, the Druids of a little bit before, this is like Greek time, a little before Jesus, and then, just so you know, from the time of Jesus to like Martin Luther, there was never any Christmas tree. So to say that the Christmas tree came from the Druids in Druidic worship would be saying that and the Christmas tree first comes in the 16th century, but those who, and that's really not debatable, by the way, but to say that would be to, because here's how it normally goes, oh, well, the Christmas is all just pagan, and what the church did is they saw the practices of the day, and they wanted people to feel comfortable, so they just kind of paganized something that was Christmas to try to, or Christian, to try to draw people in, right? That's the idea. The problem is that if you equate the Christmas tree with the first time we see it, which is Martin Luther, very first time, there is no Christmas tree before Martin Luther. But if you equate it from Martin Luther to the Druids, well, but the Druids were 1,500 years earlier, so what are you telling me, that Martin Luther was trying to reach the Druids from 1,500 years ago? Like, it makes no sense that you can't tie that. Now, could you say that the Bible has no mention of the Christmas tree? Absolutely. If you think your Bible talks about it, you probably need to look at that verse again. It doesn't say for it or against it. Does the Bible say that we need to celebrate the birth of Christ as a holiday on this day? No, the answer is no. It does not say that. The Bible says we should come to church. The Bible says we should come to Jesus first, right? As a member of Christ, we should come to church. We should do communion, and we should have baptism, right? In short summary, that's what the Bible tells us. If you want to be that way about it, and here's always what's interesting to me, some of the real, real hard-nosed, like, oh, we don't like Christmas, and because it's not in the Bible, they do like Reformation Day, so I'm not sure how all that paints together. I'm being a little snarky. But it's true, they do. They like Reformation Day, and they do all this stuff for that, but they hate Christmas because it's not in the Bible. I'm not the smartest dude, and I may not get it, but I don't understand that thinking. Again, to say, in essence, that it's wrong. Now, Luther set the Christmas tree up because of the evergreen tree, and the green was a reminder of eternal life. The lights and all that stuff came much later. They didn't have pretty bulbs back then, right? This is before Thomas Edison. So they didn't put fire on the tree. Probably not a wise idea. Though some of our trees, I think, are fire hazards as well. But that being said, he just had the tree. And it wasn't even in the church. It was actually outside the church. It was a because it was a very large tree, and it reminded Luther of the eternal life that's available in Christ. I don't see it any different than what I read last week in Paul coming into Mars Hill and saying, well, you know what? That statue to the unknown God that you worship, and that thing that you freely admit you don't know, let me tell you about the God who you don't actually know. See, I don't see this any different. And yes, you could say Christmas not really mentioned prior to 4th century, and as we see in Rome, as Rome becomes kind of quote-unquote Christianized and officially adopts Christianity, and whatever that Christianity was, it may not be the Christianity we know today, but where they officially adopt Christianity, we see Christmas here. But and maybe you've seen, I would have referenced CBD. Does anyone get CBD catalogs anymore, or is CBD not a thing anymore? Yeah, you still get like CBD catalogs, right? The thing that they would always sell, and like all the Bibles I always picked on when I was in college, and I used to teach at a couple of universities, and I always picked on all the students because they always buy, right, from CBD, get the early church fathers. It's like 30 volumes of translated works of writing from the first century to the third century. And it's tough to read. I mean, you want to talk about, honestly, guys, it's bad. It's like really hard to read. But if you do go read, and of course everyone buys it, shelf, it's more like a statue or a decoration than it is something that anyone's actually reading. I always ask people, how many hours have you actually spent reading those 30 volumes that you paid like $250 for? And very rarely, usually people are like, yeah, well, yeah, I never read it. I'm like, because I don't see any cracks in the spine. But if you want to read those books, a lot of the church fathers do talk about at least the foundation in what we know of as Christmas, and that being the celebration of Christ, the God-man who came to earth to die for his people, right? That's what Jesus means. Jesus is Yeshua, which means, like Joshua, right? We would pronounce it Joshua, that which means Jehovah or God saves.
Yahweh
saves. That's why it says, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. The reason it says that is that literally is what Joshua means. What it means literally, he will, God saves, Yahweh saves, God Jesus, Jehovah saves. So, the early church fathers, many of them point to, and there was a lot of reference that they point to, and I won't get too technical here, but they point to Kislev. Now, Kislev is, does anyone know what Kislev is? Yes? No? No one? It's okay. Kislev is basically the December of the Hebrew calendar. Right, they function on a 360-day calendar, not the 365. We do the 365 with the leap year thing. They function a little different, right? It's not the Gregorian calendar. They function a 360-day calendar. It's the Hebrew calendar. Anyway, Kislev is kind of the December, if you would. Their New Year's different, but the Kislev would be the December of the Hebrew calendar. It is widely regarded what would have been within that third week of Kislev would have been where we have the conception of Christ. It's normally pointed out, oh, but Jesus is probably born after the summer. This is true. This is probably when the census would be. I'm assuming that the time it took from conception to a baby being delivered was the same 2,000 years ago. Maybe it wasn't, but I'm assuming it was the same. And that does back you up. And when we talk about the real miracle of Christmas, it puts it there. The date is irrelevant. I'm simply pointing out that the church fathers recognized way long before the whole thing in the sky and Rome goes Christian, many of the church fathers, some of which were pagans, by the way. A lot of those guys are not Christians as we would define them to be. So I'm not saying that they were gospel. Some of them are very solid, some of them less so. But a lot of those church fathers did talk about the conception of Christ and do equate that around the celebrations which happened in Kislev, because it was always equated to Hanukkah around the time of Hanukkah, which also was a thing in those days, obviously, in Israel with a lot of Jews being around, and especially the early church fathers equated right in that time, the end of Kislev, with the conception of Christ. So you could take it other ways. I'm simply giving you, it's only part of the Christian academic community that take the stuffy I hate Christmas stance. It's not everybody. The other side just happens to be noisy. All right. That all of that being said, and if you don't like Christmas, don't celebrate it. I really don't care. but I do think that what you should like is really, when as believers you hear people say, well, what Christmas is really about, Christmas, when you look at things and you look at what happened in the story of Christmas, when you talk about the Christmas story and what we're going to talk about here today, tell me a time in the Bible, and you probably could think of a few, but tell me a time in the Bible, and I don't think you'd find anyone as special as the Christmas one, where you have the kinds of things happening that happen around Christmas. Think about it for a minute. The angels literally are coming down and celebrating. The worship that's happening, I mean, the way that it's announced, it is a very, very, regardless of whether you like Christmas and the celebration of Christmas and the way, and you want to watch the parades and you want to watch all the movies or you don't want to watch all the movies, the point is that what we know of to be Christmas in the story of Christmas, you cannot deny as a believer, this is something that's important in the scripture. So I would suggest to you that while the early church fathers who considered the conception of Christ wasn't always talking about the birth, it did later become about the birth of Christ. It initially was in very early works, I'm talking first, second century. What it was always was the conception of Christ. That was a big deal. It was a huge deal. The Bible makes a really big deal about that event. Now, it may not say, you know, and for the rest of time, the church is to celebrate this day. No, but the angels celebrated that day. The people who knew about it celebrated that day. John the Baptist even is in a miracle of being able, right? I mean, you listen to, like, the baby leaped for joy, like, how would the baby, I mean, that is a supernatural miracle that opened the mind of a six-month-old baby from conception, not from being born, in its mother's womb, to be able to have the knowledge that it was in the presence of the Messiah and God, right? That's what happened. So God certainly felt that this was a big deal. You don't like Christmas, I don't care. The Bible does seem to care about these events. And I would suggest to you, the time of Moses, not greater than the time of Moses points to the time of the announcement of the Messiah. All those miracles from Elijah and Elisha, the resurrection, you know, resurrecting the boy and the grain, all of it pointed to that day. The return from the exile and those who saw, you know, the new temple, the wall being built and the new temple being built, all of it pointed to this day. The things Abraham saw pointed to this day. All of it pointed to what happened here in really the conception, and then I would suggest to you in the birth of Christ and ultimately then on the cross. But the Bible makes a huge deal about the birth of Christ. The Bible makes a huge deal about the conception of Christ and what happened. Good tidings. Peace has come. Men should rejoice in this. Angels rejoiced in this. That's Luke 2, which we read, Edwin read last week, I think, right? You read Luke 2 last week. For today, of David. So it's a big deal in the Bible. That's my only point. So be careful. If you are a little stuffy about it, and that's okay, you're allowed to be. But be careful how stuffy you are about it, because the angels are not stuffy about these events. God's not stuffy about these events. And people are supposed to rejoice at these events. Granted, every day, not on December 25th. So the wonderfully familiar Christmas story takes place 2,000 years ago, but it was many more centuries in the making, and the speaking through the ancient prophets, God foretold how he would bring his beloved son into the world. And the birth of Jesus took place in a historical setting that the prophets foretold. The underlying story of his genealogy, which I'm going to talk about today from the pulpit, in itself was a divine masterpiece of intrigue, suspense, and prophetic fulfillment. I will not speak about all of those things in full detail for the pulpit today, but I will touch on a number of them. But the quiet events of that first Christmas morning so long ago have become commonplace in our modern traditions. And some of this is what I talk about. I mean, Christmas is an opportunity to talk to people about the gospel in ways that they're never open. Like you're not allowed at work to, like, hand out religious, but you can give out a Christmas card. Like, all of a sudden, it's okay. I don't know why. It's odd. People are inconsistent, but that's okay. So are we. Wise men and shepherds are familiar Christmas symbols as they gather around the tender baby who lies in a manger, while a chorus of angels proclaim the Lord's goodwill to men. And of course, here you have the shepherds. I do want to say, right, the wise men and the shepherds, separated by the Magi and the shepherds, right? There's a lot of time separated there, right? It's like 2 years old by the time they actually get here. So if you do the nativity, at least if you do the nativity scene in the tester's house, we always take the Magi and we move them to like another, you know, because like if you measure the distance of how tall they are and you put them on the other side of the house, by a matter of scale, they're about 2 years away. It may not be an exact, give or take a couple inches, but we're close. But how did the prophets in the story, what hopes had they formed in the hearts of men, and what is the hope to which we look for? And this is where we see the story of the Old Testament and the New Testament writers. And in the fullness of time, right, this is Galatians 4, God sent the angel Gabriel to Zacharias, a humble Levite priest who ministered. I am exhausted. I have not slept in like 2 weeks. To Zacharias, a humble Levite priest who ministered before God at the temple, and appearing in a vision, the angel foretold the birth of John the Baptist, who would be sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And with the coming of his forerunner, the first stirring of the Messiah's own coming is announced. And this is some of what I was talking about. It is he who will for him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, as so to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In the announcing, we talk about John the Baptist, right? The announcing of the Messiah, which ultimately the announcing of the Messiah also in a prophetic way does tie very directly to Elijah, right? This statement echoed the prophecy from 460 years ago in Malachi, right? Malachi is the last book written. And then God goes silent for like over 400 years. And then we see Jesus being announced. I mean, that's what happened, right? Malachi's there. Malachi's the book where God, he does talk about redemption, but early on he talks about just the problems that his people have with him, and really just the rightfully so. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Isaiah 40, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And you ever think about that? And I point out these kind of verses often whenever we come across them, because people say the Bible changed its message. In the New Testament, Paul rewrote the gospel. Luke rewrote really what happened. So you have the gospels, which took a new take on the Old Testament, and then Paul and those who wrote the epistles kind of rewrote and re-clarified what happened in the gospels. And that when they mean by clarify, they mean changed it, right? This is liberal theology. That's what they would say regarding the scripture often. Well, no. Isaiah 40, Genesis says, let us, right, talking about the Trinity, let us create man in our own image. It was always talking about that righteousness was achieved through faith. In Isaiah 40, it says, who is the Messiah? Who's the one coming? Well, according to Isaiah, it's God. God is the Messiah. That wasn't a new thing. The idea of God being the Messiah was not like all of a sudden in the New Testament it came out and they were like, oh yeah, here's how it really happened, and that never was spoken of before. just because it was hard to understand, just because people missed it, that doesn't mean it was not talked about and foreshadowed about, but even more than foreshadowed, it literally said it. For many centuries, the promise of the Messiah had tarried. But now the ancient hope is renewed and a sense of anticipation awakened in the Jewish people. Prophecies long dormant were springing to life before their eyes, meaning things people didn't understand. They had heard these things for years, and now all of a sudden, they're just like fulfilled, like bang, 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 like just coming alive, like what happened in these few years. It's just, it's amazing, and we take it for granted. I mean, I'm trying to help you imagine what it would be like to live there. Like, could you imagine growing up Jewish and always hearing about this? But things hadn't changed. Your grandparents it hadn't changed for. Your great-grandparents it hadn't changed for. The people from 300 years ago, I mean, could you even imagine? Nothing ever changes. It's always the same, and you're always hearing this. And now all of a sudden, it all happens. The people who God allowed to see this, they experienced that. I mean, it's unthinkable. I don't think any of us probably have any kind of an experience like that, right? In the sixth month, the angel was sent again, this time to a young virgin named Mary, who was a spouse to Joseph of the house of David. And in greeting her, he spoke of the favor she had found with God. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And lots of discussion, you know, about Mary, just with Catholicism. Obviously, we don't, and the Bible clearly does not take the stance on Mary that they would. But let's not forget the place that this special lady had, whom God chose, and yes, sinful, just like every person. The only one who's not sinful is Jesus, and of course, then he became sinful because it was poured out on him for us. But he's the only one who never did anything wrong. We get that. But this is amazing, right? Don't let all the confusion cloud with your mind here. You know, this is amazing. "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." And then in Luke, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Again, don't let all of the confusion with Catholicism and such and what has been said of Mary cloud what the Bible does say. This is very, very special. No woman in the history of the planet, in all of creation, ever had something like this happen. No person, certainly no woman, ever. I mean, this is truly amazing. Mary was a sinful lady who found grace in the eyes of God. I'm not saying anything different. In Mary's genealogy, the seed of David had been preserved, and through her espoused husband, Joseph, the claim to David's kingdom, which had fallen long ago, and in the child she would bear, the two parts of God's ancient covenant, or the two parts of God's ancient covenant, would come together again in one person at last. Of course, in these days, you didn't let known where you came from, right? If you were connected to the royal line of David, you did not say so, because the current, quote-unquote, so-called ruling king of the day would not have appreciated you advertising your lineage, because that would have somehow made you a rightful heir to the throne, which the illegitimate heir to the throne was sitting there, right? There are no kings. The kings of old were dead at this point. They had been chased into hiding, you know, while Herod and the puppets of Rome sat on the throne. The angel told how the child would inherit the throne of David. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And you talk about names for God, that's a name for God. In the Old Testament, that's the name El Elyon, right? The most God of the Most High. He will be great and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Amazing. Psalm 89. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and will build up your throne to all generations. Amazing. Amazing what is happening. And again, you have it in the New Testament. You have it in the Old Testament. Not a new story. Not a new idea. It's not like all of a sudden the New Testament writers came up with something new or God changed the plan or the plan changed. It's right there in the Psalms. Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and upload it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And just stop and let's think about God for a minute and talk about the Jewish people of this day. So the people of this day, they're like, yeah, the Messiah is supposed to come and overthrow Rome, right? And even when Jesus, even after they saw everything in the crucifixion and all the things, when Jesus in Acts, in the beginning of Acts, is ascending into heaven, what are they worried about? Like, where are you going? Aren't you supposed to get rid of Rome? Like, that's still the question that they're asking, even in the beginning of Acts, after they see everything. But once again, the plan was always one of what we understand the gospel to be. That was always a plan. You see it here. I mean, literally, the Messiah was going to have no end, not just this great country that rules the earth. He was literally going to be Mighty God. That's what it says. Now, they missed that. They look at God and they say, oh, yeah, well, it metaphorically means this or it metaphorically means that. But God is, as Ephesians says, he will do far more abundant than we ask or think. That's the description of God in the book of Ephesians. And we see that here. We see it in the gospel and you see it in the Christmas story. But Mary's confused by his proclamation. How could the angel speak of her giving birth when she's still a virgin? And I know all of the liberal theologians want to define, well, what is a virgin and what could it mean and could it mean something else? And could it? I guess it could. But if you, and you could do theological, all of, if you really want to be a liberal theologian, study language, because language gives you the flexibility to, and I was a Greek major, for what it's worth, and in Hebrew early on. So, I mean, I understand, but language gives you the gymnastics to do whatever you want, to hop over things. Like, well, this word could mean one of 30 different things. Well, that's true, but when you read it here, does it? No. Put it in context. When you read it, is that the intent or meaning of it? No. But if you really want to break it down and isolate the word, yeah, sure, that word can have 30 meanings. It's true. So the angel foretold the virgin birth to her. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. This is the answer, because they're like, well, how is this going to happen? They weren't thinking, well, what does he really mean? Did they really mean virgin in this case? Or, no, that wasn't the context. The questions and the responses are not of that. It's literally answering. It means what it says. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. God doesn't hate the story that's happening here. Again, amazing events are happening here. Things that had not happened and have not happened since the entire bit of creation. Just think about that. You watch the History Channel, they talk about wars and all these things and all the events of the earth and all the people who have ever, ever, ever lived on the face of the earth, an uncountable number. Something like this has never ever happened. It's special. The Bible makes a big deal about it. And she cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed are you among women, and how blessed is the fruit of your womb." And for 3 months, Mary stayed with her cousin Elizabeth, to whom John the Baptist would be born. And right, there's about a three-month time period here, a difference between the two. And when she returned to Joseph in Nazareth, her pregnancy was beginning to show. And Joseph, not understanding what had taken place, naturally suspected the worst and considered ending the betrothal. And you could say what you will, and in many respects, Joseph is acting honorably here. But being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, he minded to do so quietly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Joseph certainly thought something happened other than Mary being a virgin. That's the response. But God says, no, this is not that. This is not what you think. There was no immorality or infidelity here. And Joseph is thinking, it's not mine, which is why he reacted the way he reacted. Again, could the word mean something else? Yes, but it doesn't, because clearly that's not anything to do with what the story is talking about. Theological gymnastics people do. Isaiah 7, 13 through 14, then he said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." This is spoken about in Isaiah as a miracle that's about to happen. And if virgin doesn't mean virgin here, then what is the miracle, and why does it exist, and what is it? And there's the problem with the liberal theologian, because, well, it could mean one of 100 things. It could, but it clearly doesn't, because you need to read, even if you just read the full sentence, you have to say, oh, okay, yeah, no, this isn't saying that. Matthew 1, 22 through 23. "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child." It's very special that she's a virgin. The Bible makes a big deal about it. "And shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. This concept from long ago that God was going to be born a man existed. The gospel weaved it throughout the Old Testament, and now it's coming true. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Isaiah 49, "Listen to me, O island. Pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me from long ago." These things cannot be made up. This is not in some way where, like, even the gospel writers were just picking from these things. It took years to even be able to plumb the scripture and get the riches. And people who study the scripture still are pulling out the riches of how God weaved this amazing story and his sovereignty. Isaiah 49, 5, "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." And Jacob would be Israel in that context. "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin." Again, if virgin doesn't mean virgin, what does it mean in this context? I'm too stupid to understand, but the liberals will explain it to you. Luke 2. "Now in those days a decree went from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of David, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. But when they came to Bethlehem, no room was made for them in the inn. So Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And then Isaiah says, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand, because they reject it. In the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields. And the shepherds, as Edwin pointed out last week, dirty, kind of the low workers, low people in the totem pole. It's like, you know, usually not the people wanted to be friends with. That's who they were. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Isaiah says in Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. One story told from long ago. Luke 2. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It's a big deal. It's a huge deal. Tell me another event where something like this happened. I mean, you do have angels kind of coming down and conversing at times with people. But honestly, look at this. This is it. The angels are literally saying, I bring you the gospel, right? That's what good news is. Euangelion, that's what the word for gospel is. It literally, it's good news. That's what that's the Greek word, good news. That's what we translate as gospel. He says, I literally bring you gospel of great joy for everybody. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Again, not who are pleasing to him. He made them pleasing because Jesus died for us. But we see that. You see the angels praising God because of his character and his work. And you see us being encouraged to do the same. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. And Isaiah, in the context here, when you read Academians, they will tell you, though Isaiah was probably written in a few different parts and written at different times. That's what we know of as Isaiah. But it is widely regarded as the gospel of the Old Testament. Against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols will completely vanish. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, now again, there were not three, the Bible doesn't say three, it probably was a whole caravan, and probably these are the leftovers from what Daniel left behind. You maybe have heard all of that, that's all true, probably. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Though for what it's worth, the Magi, very unlikely, were they worshipped all kinds of things, right? It's very unlikely, like, they were, like, devout, godly. Like, that's probably, don't buy into that. And that's who God is, right? I mean, here, those who are all confused, but they recognize this great prophecy and great God, and they come, and that's who God uses, these pagan guys who recognize who God was. And if you don't think God's like that, just think about Rahab. Matthew 2:2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheph. You see that here in Numbers, and there's a lot to unpack there, but this is what we see being fulfilled from way back when, even talking about the, you know, the language, even the choice of language that God chooses to use, and the star coming. And you could say, well, you know, this meant that, but it's these things can't be by accident. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah, right, the Savior, the Christ, all of those are the same word, was to be born. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Quoting from the prophet Micah's writings around 700 BC, the chief priests and scribes told Herod that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So Herod secretly called the wise men, determined from them the time that the star had appeared, and sent them under a pretense. Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. But his real intentions were to slay the Christ child. We know this. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, which went before them until it came and stood over the place where Christ was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I guess someone at some point said, oh, there's three gifts. They must have each brought one. So I guess that's how they got three. I don't know. Psalm 72, let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him, for he will deliver the needy when he or they cry for help. The afflicted also, and him who has no helper, he will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. Psalm 72. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Matthew 2. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. I called my son out of Egypt, we see in Hosea. Numbers 24, water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and will shatter them with his arrows. And no true academic historian will argue that these events took place and the validity of how these events took place. And no credible scholar, even the ones who are liberal, even the ones who disagree, none of them are arguing really that Isaiah was written. In fact, we have copies of Isaiah from before Christ. This is not arguable. And even if it was arguable, the Dead Sea Scrolls or the findings in the caves of Qumran put that argument to bed. It wasn't arguable before, but even if you want to be that way about it. All written before. The birth of Jesus is joyful. But from another perspective, the countdown of his life was on, for ultimately God had sent this child into the world for a greater purpose. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus had been born through a virgin by the Spirit of God, making him both the Son of God and the Son of Man, which put him in a completely unique position, fully human. He could be tempted in every way as we, and touched with our feelings and infirmities. Yet being fully divine as well, he could and did overcome every trial in his life completely sinless. 100% God, 100% man. This makes him our champion or savior in a very special way. And because Jesus never sinned, he could offer his life in the place of sinners. But it would take all of his love for this to happen. His soul was greatly troubled. He agonized over sacrifice he would make. And you see that in John 17, right? But though the cost was truly great, his care for us is greater still, so that he gave himself freely to redeem us. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Isaiah 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our infirmities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But the same passage offers this challenge in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For God requires each of us to believe, to put our faith and our trust in that testimony that he had given to his Son, sent to be crucified, punished for our sins. Jesus has loved with an everlasting love for those who believe. He has washed us from our sins in his own blood. We're just about done here, just a couple verses. Jeremiah 31, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. I'm from New York. The one word I can't fix when I speak. I'm so sorry. Draw. But I can't get rid of that. I've worked very hard on my accent. I can't get rid of that one. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. After Jesus died, he rose again on the third day as the prophets foretold. After his resurrection, he appeared to many witnesses who had seen the prophecies come true in him. Many of them wrote accounts of his life, his loving sacrifice, and of his resurrection and what he meant to us through these. Last slide, the risen Christ ascended into heaven, and we again wait in hope for his imminent return. And with the inner peace and joy he gives, the challenge here is to look each day to that time when he will wipe away all tears, and we will know a love that is perfected in his presence forever. Paul talks about that. That time coming will I no longer will look into that mirror and see darkly, right? Where it's kind of cloudy and it's visions, where the love of God will will truly be seen with all clarity. And that's what I'm talking about here. Let us pray. And I would wish you Merry Christmas. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord Jesus, for dying for us. Father, for when we quote verses like that, that you gave your only begotten Son. Father, you know my heart and mind. I am convinced that there's not a person who's ever walked on this planet other than you, than Jesus, who understands what that even means. Father, I don't think there's enough books that could be written. You know my heart. And I don't think there's enough sermons. I don't think there's enough songs that can express the love, grace, patience that are wrapped up in these truths. May these things truly touch our heart. May we see the gospel. Father, would you teach us and give us the wisdom to see you for who you are. And we pray this Christmas season, help us to bring the gospel to others. That good news that the hosts of heaven rejoiced in because of who you are, Father. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.